The Got Milk advertising marketing campaign was one of the most iconic campaigns in all of advertising history. It started actually back in 1993 and ran 25 years. It was just ended officially last year. Started primarily with television ads. I don't know if you remember those. And then it moved into, or it also brought in print ads, especially with celebrities. What was unique about, or one of the things, many unique things about this campaign, but one of the things that was unique about it was this was called deprivation marketing. In other words, they weren't doing the normal ad where they brought in a glass of milk, and kind of like the 80s when they said, milk, it's good for you. I don't know if you remember that tagline. But they didn't bring in a glass of milk and say, this is great for you, this is why you need it, this is why you deserve it, go out and buy it. No, what they did was they had these little scenarios. So they would have a guy entered into a radio contest, and he had the right answer to win $10,000, but he's eating peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And he can't give the answer because his mouth is stuck together. And he reaches for the carton of milk to pour a glass, and it's empty. The tension is incredible. He loses out on the $10,000. And then the punchline comes at the end of the ad. Got milk? There were advertisements of people eating cookies and enjoying them and just getting really thirsty and going to the refrigerator, and the milk, cartons of milk were empty. On and on and on the ads went, and then the print ads came, and the celebrities wanted to be a part of that. 350 print ads were shot by Annie Leibovitz, the photographer of the stars. I mean, this was huge. It was culturally hip. Everybody wanted to be a part of it. It showed up on Sesame Street, of all things. This was an iconic campaign. It really gripped people. It was amazing in the sense that everybody knew the tagline. And everybody was grabbed by it. And everybody had to think, do I want milk? Do I have milk? Well, I want to steal that tagline this morning. This is just an interesting story to get your attention. I want to steal that tagline this morning, and I want you to see what James does with it. He changes the word from milk to wisdom. In James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, he basically asks this, he literally asks this question, got wisdom? Got wisdom? And what he wants us to do is he wants us to examine and think about it. Do we have wisdom? He wants to, in a deprivation sort of way, wants us to think about, I need to go out and get this. Just like the people who came up with those ads wanted people to go out and buy milk. James 3, 13 to 18. James says, get wisdom. That's the title of this passage today, this sermon. The idea is that James has caused us to examine the use of the tongue last week. And he looked and he revealed to us that it is powerful, it is destructive, it's always displaying itself out loud, it's inconsistent. And so then he kind of moves us into this area of saying, you know, how can you use the tongue well? Well, wisdom would do that. But he's really going to branch it out so that it applies to all of behavior. Certainly our speech is part of our words, or part of our works. And that's what he's going to include for us. He wants all of our behavior to submit to the wisdom of God. And he's going to cause us to examine in our lives, do we have wisdom? And then he's going to force us to ask and answer the question, is our wisdom a false wisdom or a true wisdom? Is it a human wisdom or a divine wisdom? Is it a worldly wisdom or is it a godly wisdom? That's what we see in verses 13 to 18. We're in this sermon series called Active Faith in Chaotic Life, called The Pastor's Blog, because as I read through James, we basically see it as all these different sections addressing different issues, and each one, just like a blog might, a single issue Matt and I discussed this back when we, before we started the series. And as I think about it, every section is unique, doesn't necessarily tie together with great unity like maybe some of Paul's letters, but each section is designed to point us toward Christ-likeness, to help us grow up, not just grow old. Every section is about our spiritual maturity, and that's really exciting to me. Because if you stumble through life like I do, if you can fail once or twice a day, spiritually speaking, like me, then it's really exciting to get one more brick in the wall, so to speak here, one more idea, one more biblical truth empowered by the Holy Spirit as to how to follow Jesus. And today it has to do with wisdom. So I'm going to invite you to turn with me to chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, if you're not already there. And we're going to look at this whole idea of incorporating wisdom into our lives. First section, just verse 13, we're going to look at and see that wisdom produces godly living in real life situations. We'll get a little bit of a definition of wisdom here. We'll get a rhetorical question that forces us to examine, and it'll kind of give a couple of tests on, you know, here's how you can grade yourself out. But wisdom produces godly living in real life situations. And he begins with this question in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Who among you is wise and understanding? I love to picture this letter being read for the first time in the different churches, you know, and somebody reads that question, and I wonder, you know, if there were just a few brave souls that raised their hand and said, yeah, that's me. Wise and understanding. And then, you know, a couple other people just kind of silently thought, oh my goodness, not even close, that's not me. James is raising this question for you and me to think about it just like the people in the first century there. He wants us to examine ourselves. Are we wise and understanding? And we'll look at what that means in a moment. And then he puts these two tests out there. So he uses the term wisdom, and he includes the term understanding. It's actually the only time that this word understanding is used here in the New Testament. And one of the things that we have to be careful of when we think about wisdom, biblical wisdom, is that it is not just knowledge. Not just knowledge. And this word understanding kind of gives us a little transition toward biblical wisdom. You have to have knowledge, right? We have to have truth. We have to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again to receive the free gift of salvation, to trust Him. We have to know various things, various truths throughout Scripture. We have to have knowledge. But 1 Corinthians 13 tells us knowledge puffs up, right? If all we did was continually build our intellect and our knowledge, then we would just go around with arrogance, kind of bumping up against each other. That's not a good thing. So God wants us to take this knowledge and put it into action. And understanding is that kind of transitional step where we begin to understand what this means. Here's some knowledge that I've got. What does that mean in my life? And wisdom is the right use of knowledge. That's how we would describe it. Sometimes it's described as skillful living, where we take the knowledge that God has given us and we put it into action. So wisdom is not about acquiring more information, but it's about applying the information that we have, putting it into action in our lives. And so James says, who is wise among you? Who is living with skillful living? I like this illustration that I stole from J.I. Packer. Here's how he explains biblical wisdom, and he says it's that the experience of God's wisdom is like learning to drive a car. You know, when driving, it's important to make appropriate responses to the constantly changing scene around you and to exercise sound judgment in braking and turning and speed. So we're always making these judgments. We want to make good judgments, sound judgments, and things are constantly shifting as we go along. He goes on to say, if you're going to drive well, you don't fret over the road engineer's choice of a severe S-curve at this location, or even the philosophy behind using a red, green, and yellow light, or why the person in front of you is braking when traffic seems to be moving. Those might flash through your minds, but you simply try to see and do the right thing as you move down the road for your own safety and for the ability to get somewhere. That's a snapshot of wisdom, of how things are constantly changing as we go through life each day, moment by moment. We want to do the right and appropriate thing that God has called us to. The effect of divine wisdom is to allow you and me to use good judgment in life, to make the right use of knowledge, of biblical knowledge that we're always assimilating and accommodating and gathering. We got to be clear-eyed about people in life and then respond with a mind that is dependent upon the wisdom of God. We want Him to empower us to be able to understand and to know how to make the right use of knowledge. We want to do the right thing as life comes along. And so the wise person is the person with moral insight given by God and the person who understands how to live it out in the practical issues of life. Who among you is wise? We are all forced to answer the question as we think about wisdom. Let me give you an example that is common to all of us that I think shows knowledge, understanding, and wisdom over the years, and even in actual situations each day. We learn from a very early age that we are to tell the truth, right? We're to be honest. We're not to lie. And so at some level, we work hard at telling the truth. It just being honest and not lying. But then as we get older and more clever, we figure out that there are ways to kind of misdirect and to mislead people or to give the perception of something that we want them to believe about us or not. But we're not lying, not in the strict letter of the law sense of lying, but we're not exactly telling the truth either. And what we need to do is take the knowledge that we're to be honest and move into an understanding that integrity pulls us forward to a little bit more than just not lying. And wisdom pulls us in the direction of having integrity at all times, whether we're with people or alone with God, whether we are speaking the truth or just trying not to lie. We want to be a people that use wisdom. We want to use the right use of knowledge. We want to know that if we are to tell the truth, we tell the truth, and we represent things that way. It's a small example of using wisdom in life. Wisdom says, I'm going to choose not to deceive. I will practice truth-telling in my decisions in life and in my situations and in my relationships. Well, James provides two tests here as to wisdom. And basically, we could look at ourselves and say, okay, do I measure up? How do I measure up? The first test is good behavior. Good behavior, it's a strange combination of words. It really means to turn back toward the truth. And so the way I would think of it or describe it is that we are to be people whose lives are patterned after God's truth. We want to seek His will. We want to do His will. And so as we pursue a loving obedience with God, we exhibit good behavior. That's one of the tests of wisdom. Is that showing up in your life or in my life? The second one is meekness, or my version says gentleness. The word is literally meekness. And meekness here has to do with being under control. It's that word that we often talk about that is strength and power under control. It was used in the first century of a horse that had been trained and would submit to its owner. It still had all its spirit, all its strength, all its power, but it would submit to the training of the owner. And so when we are told or we are asked, do we have meekness in our lives, we are saying, are we in submissive obedience to the control of the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit showing control in our lives? Are we allowing Him to guide us and direct us and not just going our own way in our own power? You know, life can be confusing sometimes, and we want to be the best person we can be, right? And even as believers, the best follower of Christ. And there are just times when our own desires and our own strength and our own wants begin to take over who we are and our constant dependence upon Jesus Christ. And so meekness, are you meek, that test for wisdom, that causes us to step back and think, oh, yeah, I got to really submit to Christ and what He wants in my life, whether it's some major long-term decision or it's just what's going on today or changing my attitude or calling me into action or service. We're called to do two things: pattern our lives after the truth of Scripture and show gentleness or meekness or humility. But the term means submissive spirit. Being under control, specifically under the control of the Holy Spirit. See, the issue here is real similar to verses 1 to 12. The real issue that James is getting at is, what controls your heart? You know, as your words kind of reveal what's in your heart, Jesus told us that in Matthew 12, and we saw that. We drew that out a little bit last week. Also, our behavior reveals what is dominating our spirit. Is it just my intensity? Is it my desire? Is it my drivenness? Is it my decision-making? Is it my skill, my giftedness, my strength? Or am I showing a submissiveness to the Holy Spirit? Is He controlling my life? And so good behavior and meekness become the acid test of an act of faith. We saw that in chapter 2, right? Works are the acid test of an act of faith. And so James is saying here, show your wisdom in your works. That would include your words. Wisdom is found in a life patterned after God's truth, and wisdom is clothed in meekness, revealing a spirit under control of the Holy Spirit. So examine the nature of your own wisdom. James has caused us to do that, and now he's going to take us in verses 14 to 16. He's going to cause us to look at the false wisdom, worldly wisdom, and then in 17 and 18, he'll come back with what is divine wisdom, godly wisdom. What does that look like in our lives? The first thing we look at in verses 14 to 16 is human wisdom results in self-centered living. You cannot get around it. If you and I are going to use worldly wisdom, conventional wisdom of the day, we're just going to pick up what's around us in this world, then it's always going to point back toward us. It's always going to make us feel good. In fact, a lot of times our feelings are what cause us to pursue that type of wisdom. But we want to be a people that pursue godly wisdom. James forces us to look at human wisdom, worldly wisdom. It's a counterfeit to divine wisdom. He's going to tell us what it looks like in our lives and even where it comes from and the outcome of it in verses 14 to 16. Let's start with verse 14. He starts with two motives that can root themselves deep in the heart. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. James was looking out evidently at these people, or he had reports back from them that there was dissension. There was conflict. There was disharmony. We're not told. The Bible is silent, but maybe they were having this great debate. You know, do you put up Christmas designs before Thanksgiving or after Thanksgiving? Could have been a huge point of disharmony, disunity within the body. There was something going on. And as you know, in any relationship, there are all kinds of things. It can be a slight, a perceived slight, a word done in anger. It can be things where you're left out or you're included and forced to participate. These are all kinds of stuff in relationships that cause us to not want to be around people or to get back at people. Here he's talking about bitter jealousy, and the word is a really strange word. It's not the typical word we use for jealousy or even envy. It's actually the word zeal, and the way that you tell is that a good zeal or a bad zeal, you look at the context, and so the word bitter in front of it tells us this is a bad zeal. This is a personal zeal. This is a self-centered zeal. This is a self-protective zeal. This is me taking care of myself in the relationships that I'm in. And that's one of the things, this is such a cool thing about the timing of this, coming before Thanksgiving and then Christmas to follow, when we gather with family and friends. And sometimes we do that out of habit, and we're not always really welcoming and embracing one another. And so it's a great thing to think about. Do I have a harsh zeal toward the people that are there? Have I been hurt in the past? Do I still have points to prove to these people to get through to them? James says that can take root in your heart, and that's a horrible place for it to go. You know, when we looked at application last week of the tongue, and since Jesus had said that what's in your heart flows out of your mouth, we looked at treasuring Jesus. We looked at engaging with him through his word and through his people and through all that's going on, the circumstances of our lives all day long. So I don't think it's any coincidence that James comes back here and says he's still talking about the heart. Jesus always wants our heart, right? He wants it tuned to him. And so he gives us some things here that we don't want to have as part of our lives. Bitter jealousy. Maybe these people saw people in positions of influence, people who had harmed them, people who thought differently on major issues, people that they were in conflict with, and they didn't want to deal with it biblically. They just wanted to wade through it, grit their teeth, hold their breath, put on a plastic smile. He also talks about selfish ambition, or the strife that is in your heart, where you want to just promote self more than anything else, self-centered values instead of godly values. And that is so easy to do, to think only of ourselves, to think what we want, instead of resting with the contentment in what God wants and where Jesus is leading us that day. James includes the word arrogance here. You have this in your heart, then you're going to become arrogant. To make sure that we know it is self-centered. We don't want to be a people that have a harsh zeal, a bitter jealousy, and a selfish ambition that is only promoting self. That only leads to disharmony. It does not bring together people in unity. So in verse 15, he talks about the origin of that, and he points out the spiritual warfare that's going on, I think. Let me read verse 15. He says, "This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. It's not divine, it's not heavenly, it's not godly, but it is earthly, natural, and demonic. Earthly, natural, and demonic." And when I see that, I see the earthly as the worldly system. This spirit of the age is completely opposed to Christ and all that he is and all that he wants in our lives. And so we can't have an earthly view of wisdom. We can't just pick up on the internet or from the media in all its multiple forms that we are immersed in all the time and have biblical wisdom. It can't be just natural. I look at that as the fleshly in this unholy trinity of evil, world, flesh, and the devil. The natural is what we want to do in the flesh. It's not supernatural. It's not what God is calling us to do. It's what we want to default to because we can be selfish. And then he says demonic. And when he says that, I'm really shocked, to be personally honest, because he's writing to believers. And if we are going to say we are believers, that we were given God's word, that it's living and dynamic, it speaks to us today, then he's bracing us with that idea. That we would pick up on a wisdom that would further the agenda of hell and not live out biblical truth, not submit to the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Those are strong words to use with followers of Jesus. Why does he do that? Well, I think it's because he's trying to dig out root issues that are taking root in the heart. He wants to convict people who knowingly lie against the truth and people who've accepted, fallen into accepting the world and the worldly wisdom. We see it all around us, and you can pick it out. I got pretty frustrated this week. I don't even want to mention who it is because I don't want you to look it up, but some celebrity on Netflix introducing I don't even know if it was a movie or whatever, but you know, just using this wishy-washy, let's love everybody kind of deal. And it's a person that has actually talked about being a complete follower of Jesus Christ. And so certainly we want to love others, but we also want to stand for truth in specific ways. And this show did not do that at all. And so we want to be a people that do not allow ourselves to be immersed, to be molded by the world. We want to be conformed to the world, to use Paul's language. We want to be a people that look for godly wisdom and divine wisdom. In the church family and in families of origin and in businesses and in schools, people can get so worked up over protecting our turf or ourselves or our influence or our power, position, recognition, slights and hurts, and all of these things have got to be dealt with, but with godly wisdom. When we deal with it with worldly wisdom, this is the kind of attitude that we generate. I just wrote down two or three ideas. You know, worldly wisdom says, you attack me, I'm going to attack you back. You hurt me, you're dead to me. You have something I want, I'll come after it and I'll take it. The maturing believer is shocked by the strong language that James uses, but he gets in our face and he gets in our hearts and he gets in our minds and he forces us to examine, is this false wisdom, this worldly wisdom, is that part of who I am? How far am I going in promoting self-centeredness? Verse 16, he shows the outcome of such chaos. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, going back to repeat himself, there is disorder and every evil thing. When we operate out of jealousy and ambition, then there is confusion, there is comparison, there is simply but just chaos, because we've lost our mooring to the person of Jesus Christ. We've begun to take on the world, and there is no anchor there, because the world shifts and changes. Paul talks about being like on a raft in the high seas. We have no mooring, no anchor when that happens. These things destroy us as followers of Jesus, and they certainly destroy unity within the gathering of believers. They destroy the witness of believers. We want to be a people who live out the grace that we have received. And we're free to do that now because Jesus Christ has changed us. So how will we bring grace into our everyday dealings? With divine wisdom. And where do we get that divine wisdom? Well, James said in chapter 1, verse 5, that we get that divine wisdom through prayer, right? We can talk to Jesus, we can ask him, and he gives it generously, and he gives it without reproach. He doesn't make fun of us, he doesn't humiliate us, he just gives it generously to all who ask. That's an incredible thing. When James says, got wisdom, and we have to answer, I do, but it kind of shades toward the worldly side, then we have to say, well, you know, I haven't been praying much about it. We get wisdom from Scripture, right? I mean, the book of Proverbs, all over those 31 chapters, very clear and simple black and white ways to gain wisdom, to live out wisdom, to incorporate the right use of biblical knowledge in our lives. That's a beautiful thing. And then we get the wisdom literature, those books right around Proverbs. And then we got all of Scripture, not only explaining how to live wisely in this life, but pointing us to the one who is the wisdom of God, Jesus Christ himself. We have every opportunity at hand. We just have to access it. We have the community of believers, and we must take advantage of opportunities to gather with one or more or in small groups or adult Bible fellowships. And these are opportunities, not just to mix, not just to have friends and build friendships, but to really get to the heart of the matter, to allow people to look at your heart and tell you, like I've had people tell me, the blind spots that are in my life, what's going on? All of that allows us to experience divine wisdom. It is accessible. It is up to you and I, you and me, to go after it. Wisdom is readily at hand. Well, what does divine wisdom look like? And this is what I would say in verses 17 and 18. Divine wisdom results in a Christ-like life. It's from above. It's godly. It's heavenly. It's embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. And when James reveals the characteristics of divine wisdom here in verse 17, they look a lot like Jesus Christ as we see him presented throughout his life and ministry in Scripture, as we see him predicted in the prophecies of the Old Testament. I want you to note seven key fruits of divine wisdom in verse 17, and then we'll look at each one very briefly. The wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. He gives us seven fruits, seven characteristics of divine wisdom here that he directs us to. And I believe the first one, purity, is sort of the overarching attribute of all of these. Much like we might say that love is the overarching fruit and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And I would say that for two reasons. One, because the term simply means clean without defilement. It means that we are pursuing Christ, that we want to walk with him on a moral level. We want to see him change us from the inside out and cause us to love him more than we love sin. But I think purity also carries one other aspect with it, and that is just a devotion, an unmixed devotion, that we are centered on the person of Jesus Christ. We are pure. We are focused. If you're a Rich Mullins fan from long ago, singer-songwriter, his song One Thing, I think, really picks up on that, that we would be a people that we focused on Jesus Christ, that we would treasure him, that we would engage with him throughout the week, throughout every day. Purity, an overarching attribute. And then he lists the rest. But we have to be careful that we can't expect to draw on this divine wisdom if we're not accessing it through God's word and prayer and the community of believers. We need his knowledge, his insight, his power in order to reach out with love and grace this holiday season and every day. So how does James describe these characteristics? Well, purity, as I've already defined, clean without defilement, moral purity, devotional purity, peace-loving is the second one here, and that is a big deal for James. Matt brought out in chapter 2 about the partiality and the conflicts that were going on there. It comes up again a little bit more in chapter 4. We got to be a people that pursue peace, as Paul says, at every opportunity. We're called to have a peaceful spirit. We're not to remove ourselves from conflict. That's not how we get peace. We are to enjoy the powerful presence of Jesus Christ through the midst of conflict. We are to shine his light in the midst of conflict. We are to experience God's peace and pursue it. There's a huge contrast here between peaceable and peace-loving and all that we saw of worldly wisdom, right? Bitterness, strife, jealousy, arrogance. None of those things lead to peace. Those who love Jesus Christ are to be peace-loving. They are to pursue that, and we pursue that with truth and love. To be gentle. Divine wisdom makes us gentle. It's a very interesting word. As you know, going from the Greek language in the English, they have to come up with multiple words sometimes to just find one definition for a word. And even in this verse 17, my version uses gentle. Yours might use meekness or humility. Might even have different words in there. It's unique. And William Barclay, one of the commentators that I think does a great job on the languages, he says this is for him is the most untranslatable word in the New Testament. So he gives it a full paragraph. I'm going to summarize it for you. He basically says this word describes the person who is in the right and foregoes those privileges. Those person who is entitled to condemn someone else and who forgives them instead. And so you can, again, can see the worldly wisdom says stand up for your rights. You are entitled to this. You deserve this. In fact, you're right. You can condemn them for that. And the person who is gentle in verse 17 or meek or humble, he is the person who says, I will forgive. There's a lot of words here that really speak to the transformation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. These are not just things we can decide one day, I'm going to do that. These are things we've got to have God working in our lives to do. We've got to be submitting to his power. We've got to be immersed in his word instead of just the world. He says, be reasonable or be open to reason. This person has convictions but is not stubborn about them. They are open to persuasion in areas that are not hills to die on, willing to listen to other person's insights, especially when they are spirit-led. And that's a huge calling for us. It is so easy in the evangelical church to just locate on the hilltop of some specific point of theology and then fight everyone else that doesn't agree with that, when there are many, many Bible-believing Christians that accept other viewpoints. There are certain things that we would always be willing to die for, but we want to be people that are reasonable, people that are full of mercy and good fruits. Divine wisdom has the fruit of compassion. There are many things here that the Greeks especially of the day saw as weaknesses: to be meek, to be humble, to show compassion or mercy. All of that was unnecessary. But Paul said, or James says, this is how we are to live. Paul backs it up. Jesus modeled it and called us to the same thing, to have compassion, especially with those who are suffering. We don't want to be people who say they deserve it. They brought it on themselves. I'll let you suffer a little longer because you need to really get the point driven home, and then I'll come in. We want to be a people that are full of mercy and good fruits, that we don't miss the hurting people around us. As Matt explained so beautifully, with the mercy always triumphs over judgment. And then we are to be unwavering. And this describes a person of fixed principles, a person who acts consistently in righteousness, a person who has their eye on Jesus Christ and treasures him, and he or she pursues holiness, not for personal gain, but for transformation, for the ability to honor God and serve him well in this world, and then without hypocrisy. True wisdom is not two-faced, it's not deceptive, it doesn't lead people on with perceptions, it's simply honest. There's no pretense. Divine wisdom is authentic and genuine. And when we're pursuing righteousness, we don't need to pretend to be someone that we are not. These are the fruit of divine wisdom. And James has given us these characteristics to pursue and to mark our lives. And now he wraps it up with a fitting summary in verse 18. He says this, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Righteousness, right living, holy living, godliness, it grows in a climate of peace. And so we can't buy into worldly wisdom. We can't fester and we can't promote self-centeredness. We can't allow disharmony and disunity to prevail. We've got to be a people who are loving and gentle, who show grace and love, so that righteousness can grow. Remember that peace for James is a horizontal view, peace among people, among the relationships that we have with others, specifically brothers and sisters in Christ. But those who disturb peace, those who disrupt peace, those who devastate peace, will not enjoy a righteous lifestyle, because that's not where righteousness is harvested. It comes by people that sow peace, and that's the outcome of divine wisdom. When we speak truth and love with others, when we are compassionate, when we are pure in our own lives and focused on Christ, and when we pursue peace with one another, we steer clear of selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. So godly wisdom promotes and produces harmonious relationships. In conclusion, worldly wisdom produces chaos. And most of us are familiar with chaos in the world. We see it all the time in the media, but we're also familiar with chaos in our own families. It's hard for me to think of any of you that I know that don't have some kind of chaos in a relationship, our family included. You know, when you think about all the extended family members and things that go on, it's easy to picture that, but that's not what we want to settle for. We want to turn to God's word. We want to talk to him in prayer. We want to ask for the wisdom that he is generous to give, and we want to submit to what the Holy Spirit calls us to do, and he will empower us to live through the Holy Spirit. Let me return just quickly to the Got Milk iconic campaign. There's something, a few more things that were very interesting about it. One thing that was interesting to me was that in the peak of it, and that peak was likely over a decade long, Nearly 80% of consumers saw that tagline or heard it on a daily basis. Is that incredible? I mean, just think of all the places you saw it. Billboards, sides of buses, internet, TV, magazines. I mean, just incredible. Quite the iconic campaign. Smashing success to be known for what it was. But here's the problem. It did not change behavior. Milk sales actually went down throughout the entire campaign. And you can blame that on a lot of things. Everybody's drinking soy and almond, all kinds of stuff. But white milk sales went down. People didn't listen. People enjoyed it. They were caught up in it. They thought that was a wonderful thing. They loved the creativity. But it didn't alter their behavior. So my challenge to you is when you and I read this, when we hear God's truth about wisdom, let it alter your behavior. Don't say, well, that was really cool. Jesus really explained a little bit more of wisdom for me. Now I see it where I can tend toward worldly wisdom because of this, and here's where I can get divine wisdom, and wow, I even see that in my devotions each day. No, be a person who implements wisdom, because wisdom is right use of knowledge. It's application. And as we put that into work through loving obedience, the Holy Spirit continually transforms us into the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.